far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, why? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be a okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it, because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Is that crazy or what? Now that's our future, right? I mean, that's the future leader. These are college students. And if you go to YouTube, there's others just like it out there. And so the point is that some people tell me that there was a guy that I would go to that I feel like's part of my, not my immediate community group, but a guy that if I had to widen my circle, I would go to and feel like I would got the best advice that I could get biblically or scripturally, just a really godly man. I know two people like that that are in my life. And they both have told me from time to time, he told me Friday night to remind me and said, I just have a faith, man. It's never been a problem for me. I just believe. I believe it's true. I believe. And he lives his life like that, right? And I go, I don't know what world you're living in, right? Because in my life, when I'm dealing with doctors and lawyers and scientists and people, I mean, if you don't you can say you don't need this, but if we're called scripturally to be ready to give an account for the faith that we have. Now, you don't have to be Robbie Zacharias or William Lane Craig or any of the apologists today. You can tell your stories, but there's certain things that I hope you'll pick up tonight that will make your faith reasonable. And that what the problem is, this used to be called the Bible is our guide. But what I'm talking about tonight, I've changed the format where I just want to talk about truth and how truth gives us a reasonable faith. So the world would tell us that there's no right or wrong, but I want to give a warning that was given. If you don't think the Bible is so, I mean, the Bible is amazingly relevant. Why did he put this in there? 2 Timothy 4:3-4 says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and who will turn aside to myths. Did we not just see that in the video of people who wanted their ears tickled and did not believe that truth was a reasonable thing? The world is telling us, and the reason I think it's important, and you've heard me say this before, is God is using the pain that you're going through in prodigal for more than just your prodigal. We want your prodigal to come home, but he's wanting your attention because you know what? If we don't defend our place in the marketplace, if we don't know what truth is, we can't do it. And if we don't do it, they're going to take over. And it's not something that's going to be fun for our country. And so it's true, right? So some other things, if you don't realize this, I got this last week, the Barna Group. It's a Christian think tank. It is very well regarded. Even though it does Christian scientific surveys, it does much more than that. And so I got this thing, and it said, Worldview Survey reveals irreconcilable differences between conservatives and liberals. So I will summarize the article to say the reason there's so much rancor right now on the TV and whatever, and there's no giving and taking, is because this worldview said it explains it well. In other words, people do what they really believe. They will not compromise. If you believed in this room, I assume there's most of us, that are believers, that we have a problem with abortion. No matter what the issue was, I believe that pro-life is something I'm not going to compromise. It's a hill I'm going to die on. I am not going to compromise. I don't care how much you can argue it away. So if you believe and your doctrines are different, that's why there's a problem, because they did this. They had about 17. Categories. God's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's the creator. The Bible's reliable. Satan does exist. Those things were questioned by the people. And when liberals and conservatives voted on that, there was a 43-point difference on those issues. Okay? That's monstrous. And that's why we don't get along, because those people actually believe that, and we believe ours with fervor. So, unfortunately, it's hard to convince people to change their mind because they really believe that in what's truth. So what's truth really does matter. So the definition of truth is conformity to a fact or actual a statement proven to be accepted or true. But moral relativism is what these people were talking about. In other words, that is a great concept, because if I don't want to tell anybody's wrong, and I can propose that, then nobody can tell me I'm wrong. I can do anything I want to do, and it's okay. And you can see why that's a really popular idea. But moral relativism holds that in disagreements, nobody is objectively right or wrong. Moral relativism holds that because nobody is right or wrong, we ought to tolerate the behaviors of others even when we disagree about the morality of it. And so if you think that it's gotten any crazier, I'm not making this up. The Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year in 2016 was post-truth. I didn't make it up. That's what it was. Go look it up. It's the Word of the Year was post-truth. And it meant that it's relating or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than what appeals to emotion and personal belief. So looking at our news today, is that surprising that that might not be the Word of the Year? And so how do you answer those who believe there's no absolute truth? I had a resident, because I take I'm not that smart, right? I mean, I can read and memorize, but I don't have really much original thought. It's all stolen. So you heard that first here. So I take this stuff. This stuff is very important to me. I read a lot of Ravi Zacharias, so I knew how to answer this guy. But I had a resident, a fellow, really smart guy. Our residents and fellows are the brightest of the bright. And so I asked him what his faith was. I always like to talk to the residents about their faith, and he gave me something that I should know. I've heard it at some South American religion, but I could tell pretty quick. I said, well, so you don't believe in absolute truth? And he said, no, I don't. I believe it's all relative, and each one determines their own truth. There is no absolute truth. And so having been a disciple of Ravi Zacharias, I said, so can I assume that you believe that the statement you just gave me is absolutely true? And so the paradigm in psychology, once you get, that's about as much psychology as I know. Because when you get into, philosophy. When you get into philosophy, I get lost in about 3 nanoseconds with philosophers and doctors of philosophy. But in philosophy, that law is called the law of self-contradiction. The fact that someone says there's no truth, no absolute, then they must assume that that's absolutely true. So they have contradicted themselves. So it is insanity under philosophical law to assume that there is no absolute truth. And just common sense tells you there's no absolute truth. So the rest of the night, I'd like to find out what is and how are you going to determine absolute truth. In Prodigal, you're going to know what my truth is by the end of the night. But I never want to browbeat you about that. We want to give you direction, but not directions, right? We let you, just like what you do for your prodigal, what you do in your own life is going to ultimately be up to you. We want to tell you what the Bible says. We want to tell you what we believe. But the question is, the insanity of today is that sign. And a lot of people, certainly those college students, would have no problem with that sign. They wouldn't know which way to go, but they wouldn't have any problem with it. And this is the same way as well, is that Islam, Christianity, Hinduism, you know, on TV and Hollywood, the common issue is that all roads lead to heaven. It's just a great way to wake up in the morning. There's just no judgment. It's all about grace. And there's many churches that don't teach about judgment and the law. They teach about grace and love. And there's nothing wrong with either one, but they don't stand. It's not the gospel in isolation. He's the lion as well as the lamb. So let's just look at this. It's really important. What is truth? What are you going to choose? So all I want to do is make a point here that the common worldview is that there are different paths up the same mountain, and it doesn't really matter because we're all seeking the same God. So I'm just, now there's, it is really, forgive me, because there's no way I can flush out all of these religions in totality. But I'm getting what is the common appearance. I'd say over my 7 or 8 years, I had a lady one night, when I talked about what I'm about to talk on Mormonism, is that she got up, left, and I never saw her again, and she was incredibly mad that I had framed her religion like that. Well, I would tell you that if you've read Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus, that there are many Muslims that are peace-seeking, right? And that it's a peaceful religion. But if you look at look into the Muslim religion, and the closer you get to the fundamentals of the Quran and the Hadith that Muhammad read, it is not a peace-loving religion. It's not. And so that doesn't mean that somebody, a Muslim, might not walk out of the room when I say that. But I'm just telling you what the letter of the law says. I'm telling you what the Mormonism says. From what I'm quoting is from the library in Salt Lake City, where I lived for 5 years. So the point I'm making is not to argue over how you live your life. Wouldn't you say that there are Christians out there that might disagree with the core doctrines of our church right here, whether we speak in tongues or not speak in tongues? So we can disagree with that on certain things. And my point is not to call Muslims a radical religion or a peaceful religion. I'm just saying that there are certain doctrines that you could look up. And I'm talking about the Quran, the Hadith, the Mormon library in Salt Lake City. So the Buddhism here is that there is no God. You avoid all material desires And when you eliminate all material desires, it eliminates pain. And there are noble truths, and paths are the key to enlightenment. Enlightenment is where you achieve higher power. So Hindus, there's thousands of territorial deities. I had another fellow that I love to death, really bright guy. And he said, man, I got no problem. You know, we're talking about religion again in the OR. He said, I'm golden because we have tons of deities and Jesus Christ is one of our deities. And I said, you know, I get it, but see, it's a one-way street. We can be in your deal, but you can't be in ours. You know, because Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. So we had to walk through that. And there was a problem there. And Muslims say that Allah is God. And I can go into detail, but I won't tonight, that Allah, do we really worship the same God? And the answer is no. It's a different concept of God. And the Quran is Allah's self-revelation through Muhammad, and the only book that is untainted and contains the very word of God. The issue with that is even the translation from the original Arabic is not really the word, and no one can really understand truly the original word and how it was written. It's very complicated. But Jesus was the Messiah, but there is the big issue is that they believe Jesus was the Messiah, but he was not God. He came, he got sidetracked, he said he was God, he messed it up, and so Muhammad had to come because Jesus dropped the ball in saying that he was God. The Jews, God revealed himself through the laws and the prophets. Jesus was not the Messiah, was not God, and the hope of heaven is in God's mercy, in lives of obedience and following the law. Mormonism, God revealed himself in the Bible, but that there was more, that Joseph Smith got a revelation and received golden plates from the angel Moroni, and he wrote all that down. When he stuck his head in the hat, he would come up, and they wrote it down, and he was getting these revelations, and so there was he added to the Bible. But in Jesus, in Christianity, Jesus was God's son, but he was distinct from God in personage. He was a God, but is the God of this world, and there are other gods in other worlds that are equal to Jesus. He created us and earth. He died for us. They believed in that, but everyone is saved, and there are general levels of individual salvation, and we can bring people up after we get to heaven, and it's just a different paradigm. And so when I point that out, not to... Some of those may be right, okay? They might, but they can't all be right. That's my point. They're too different. They're going in different directions. You can't go right and left and both be right and get to the same place. And so Christianity says there's a triune God. Jesus was fully God, fully human. He was perfect in every way. He was sinless. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected in bodily form. And he had an immaculate conception. And in John 14:6, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to me except the Father. So if you're looking for truth, spoiler alert, what is the answer to every lecture that I give? Jesus. He didn't say, I know the way. I know what the truth is. He said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life that you're seeking, and no one can come to the Father except through me. So Christianity is unapologetically narrow-minded. You know why? Because it's the only way. And if we beat around the truth and we're like those kids and you don't tell them the truth, it's the cruelest thing you could ever do is to live a law of moral relativism that never wanted to offend somebody when in fact, if their eyes were open, they could have eternal life and abundant life now. That's the cruelest thing that you could ever do. Is be a people pleaser and never stand for the truth, if you believe that's true. So look at Matthew 7:13. It tells us, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Does anybody here, looking at the news today, seeing that at Washington, at Amherst, at Harvard, at Duke, at Princeton, does anybody, and seeing our media, to seeing what we're about, and Oprah, and I'm trying to throw as many people under the bus as I can here right now, but the point is, their philosophy may be right, But for the people in the room, I would assume there are days where you feel like you're outnumbered. Is that true? Okay, so guess what? Jesus knew that. And he said, hey, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and narrow is the road. If you feel like you're outnumbered, Matthew 7 says you're on the right side of the fence. Right? So stand up, take the hill, and let's go speak truth to the people that are out there going through a wide gate that leads to destruction. Telling them the truth is not mean. It's not anything but loving. So our core values are this. In Prodigal, we have 5 core values. This is what you learn in open group. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. All teaching is based on biblical truth. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. Scriptural guidance is best applied through community in our closed group. And our goal for you guys is transformation, not information. It's not a Bible study here. Bible study supports what we're doing. We're studying the Bible, but the goal is to apply it and be transformational. So we believe the truth is found in the Word of God. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God will be equipped to do good works. That is our core scripture for what we say. So, with that foundation, I used to have a ton of things I talked about. I got way out of bounds, and I could talk about it all night. If you want to stay here for 3 hours talking about apologetics, let's pull up a chair and I'll be the last one out. But I'm just going to try to center on what makes our faith reasonable and how I came to believe that this is true. You don't have to. But is the basis of our faith Christocentric or bibliocentric? In other words, we had some people at a debate one time that we were in here, and one of the ladies said, hey, look, you know, I believe that the Bible was true, absolutely true. And so, and it's inerrant. And so I accepted Jesus Christ when I was 17 at a James Robinson revival at Williams Stadium in Garland, Texas. Miller knows where that is. And I was on fire for 6 months, had no Bible study to support it. And so the next year or so, I just decided when I went to Baylor, I would figure out, they would tell me there, because that's where God lived. And so now Baylor is a very Christian institution in which every one of the faculty has to take a statement of faith and sign a document. I did not know that was absolutely not true back in 1973. So in 1973, when Dr. Christian, my Old Testament teacher, was studying Genesis, and these two young girls from Central Texas stood up and said, you know, you're saying something, but I believe that this book was written by God and it's inerrant. And so I just stood back and I waited to see what Dr. Christian would say, because this is why I came to Baylor. And he said, this book, you have to understand, was written by men in the best way they knew how. And they looked to the heavens and they came up with creation as best they could, but you cannot take it literally. And so in my mind, at that moment, I can tell you that I checked out for the next 12 years of my life. I never lost a chugging contest in the next 4 years. My nickname was Keg on the back of my college jersey. I wasn't a bad guy, but I said, if I have to rely on someone else, I'm out. So it wasn't until I was doing The Prodigal, when we had Nathan and Nika, and they opened my eyes, and then I began to read on this concept, that it totally, totally freed me up. And when he made a point to someone that was making that comment, is he said, are our Christian beliefs centered on the life of Christ first and foremost? Are our Christian beliefs based on the biblical teaching and its inerrant word? When you think about it just for a second, I think I was raised for the latter, right? But honestly, the first century church didn't have a Bible. Our faith is based on the life of the Creator, in my opinion, that came to earth and lived. Our faith is based on the life of Jesus Christ and what he did. And it's not based on the Bible in and of itself. Now, hang on, I'm getting there to its importance. But you have to understand that. So So again, the early church based it on the life of Jesus Christ. They didn't have a Bible. And the answer, it's clearly his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. And furthermore, our faith, I would argue, and many scholars argue, is based on an event. And that event is the resurrection. So the core beliefs of our faith, there's only seven or eight core beliefs, really. I mean, the Trinity, sin, original sin, virgin birth, Jesus is fully God and fully human, his substitutionary atonement, salvation is by grace through faith, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So all I really want to talk about tonight, all I'm going to talk about tonight is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So what's the basis for our faith? The Bible becomes significant only if Jesus who he said he was. If Jesus who he said he was, the Bible really has no relevance, and I'll tell you that in a second. So, because the Word tests about Jesus, and Jesus testifies about the Word, so we must look initially at this evidence for Jesus and his resurrection. So, if you don't remember anything else, you know, it's all written down. Is read this little acronym, HEART, okay? That's how I remember it. And I was taught to it by Nathan and Nike, and it's really helped me. Now, you can take every one of these and expand it. There are books written on just an honorable burial. There are books written on the empty tomb, and it goes down the line. But let's start at the honorable burial. These are evidences that Christ died and was resurrected in bodily form. So in Mark 15:43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was also waiting for the kingdom of God, boldly asked for the body of Jesus to be buried in his own tomb. So the Bible says that there was an empty tomb. And it's highly unusual that because Jesus would have been guilty of high treason for him to ever be buried in a honorably way. But he was. And the fact is, there really is, now think about this, there really is no competing story out there. There's nobody, Bart Ehrman, Richard Dawkins, if you know who those are, probably the leading atheist in the world, in terms of their apologetics for the atheistic cause, would say they don't really deny that there was an empty tomb. They don't make that argument. And it gives, so what this does, it gives us a location that there was a place that Jesus was buried. Now the empty tomb, it's an honorable burial. I mean, he had an honorable burial, I'm sorry. And then we have to have evidence that there's an empty tomb. So here's some evidences. The women find him first. Now, there's no way that anybody writing this, women had no credibility whatsoever. If you were writing this, there's no way you would have a woman find this because it would be immediately discredited. But the truth is the truth, and women find him first, and there's no way anybody would make that up. There is another book outside the Bible that's highly regarded. It's in the 6th century. It's called the Toledot Yeshu, and it's a Jewish manuscript that attacks Christianity. It's totally against Christianity, and one of the things that they're trying to explain is the empty tomb. So the point is, all I'm trying to say is, there was an empty tomb. I mean, the Toledot Yeshu says it, the Bible says it, and these arguments in and themselves say that there was an empty tomb. So there was an honorable burial, and there was an empty tomb. Matthew 28:12-15, it said the Pharisees came up with a plan that the disciples stole the body. Again, evidence that there was an empty tomb. So the next thing is A, appearances. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, it is a very, very powerful scripture. If you don't remember any of these scriptures and where to go to, remember to go to 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. Because if you read that, and I don't have time to do it tonight, but Paul lists out everyone that saw Jesus after his resurrection. Peter saw him. The 12 disciples saw him. 500 of the brothers saw him. James saw him. All of the apostles and Paul. Now, one of the most telling things in there, it said 500 people saw him. Most of them are still living today. So when he said that, and he wrote that at the time when most are still living, what is he saying there? Go ask them. I wrote this when they're alive. Go check it out. Ask them for yourselves. There's nothing I'm hiding from you. I saw him. Peter saw him. And it's very powerful in terms of the timing of that. the rise of Christianity. Think about this. I happen to be blessed in this curriculum that we're writing to come across a guy that's doing some content editing for this. And his illness has led him, he's an author that wrote Reinventing Jesus. He wrote the definitive work on the divinity of Jesus Christ. And Jenny and I were having dinner with him last Wednesday. And I said, how about you, Ed? What is it that you can go to quickly and you can say, I know this is true? And he said, this is what I think. He said, this is a guy that graduated number one in his class at DTS, wrote those books. And he said, this is the thing, he's so far over my head, but he said, there's two things in history that are inexplainable outside of the Bible. The Jewish migration into Israel, the Exodus. You can't get a nation over to the Middle East in that short a time and blow up that entire Middle Eastern world without a mass exodus of millions of people. And it has to happen overnight because he goes, now I can expand that on you because academically I can tell you how the literature exploded, how the Jewish nation exploded, but you would have to have a mass exodus to make that happen. The second thing is the rise of Christianity. From nothing overnight, these were fishermen, tax collectors to martyrs. To me, this is one of the greatest, this is what I hold on to, is that, think about this, the Jewish Shema is, it's one of the most sacred things, and hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord God is one God. To have Jesus be God, equivalent with Yahweh, is inconceivable to the Jewish nation. It is a hurdle that is beyond, I mean, think about it today, it's a hurdle that's hard to overcome today. You can imagine what it was in Israel at the time, and yet it was the central tenet of their faith, and yet essentially overnight, Christianity exploded. The transfer of the Sabbath is the last one. The Sabbath was one of 10 commandments. It was a huge deal. Remember, it's one of the 10 commandments. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. At the time of the resurrection, the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday because of his resurrection. That is not a small task. That is not a small feat. Our calendars got changed. What happened? And the thing for me, I'm going to go back to this martyrdom. I want you to think about it. Martyrs are only going to die for a cause that they believe in. Right? So I had somebody when we were talking about this in a breakout session, and somebody that I've, one of the kids, 32 years old, that was in my kids' community group. And he asked me, he said, well, what about the suicide bombers? They're committing suicide right now, whatever. Yeah, but they didn't live with Muhammad. They have been told something that they believe fervently. They're dying for what they believe in, but are they sure it's true? The martyrs knew it was true. They saw it. Something happened. These were fishermen and knuckleheads just like me and you. Right? They doubted. They didn't get it over and over again. And something happened. And the rest of their lives, they were punished, whipped. They never turned. Are you going to do that all the way to your death until you get beheaded or hung upside down or crucified upside down? 11 of the 12 of the disciples were martyred. They went to their death unapologetic, unafraid. I don't know what else does that except the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't get it. If you look at the Mormon example is one. If you look at that, there was 12 disciples at that were there witnessing the tablets being written down. But most of those people were excommunicated from the church when later on they said, not so much. Okay, now I'm not trying to make fun of it. I'm just saying there's a difference. And Christianity stands alone in that. So they knew the truth unquestionably, and they went to their death. Just think about it. I'm going to read something here that I picked up this week, and it was a guy that said he was a Catholic theologian and historian, and he said, I was reading a section in the Catholic bookshelf today, and I stumbled across a book called Our Christian Heritage, and it quoted Napoleon in chapter 15, and This guy's named Cardinal Gibbons, and he writes this. He said, "The first Napoleon was not a theologian, but he was a great man and a profound observer whose vast experience had enabled him to judge what forces were necessary to produce a lasting effect on mankind. When chained to the rock of St. Helena, he had ample leisure to measure the greatness of men and to estimate them according to their true value. So one day in a conversation with Montalon, he put this question to him, 'Who is Jesus Christ?'" This is Napoleon. And Montalon, having declined to answer, Napoleon proceeded, he said, "I will tell you who he is. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires, but our empires were founded on force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love, and to this day, millions would die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I'll tell you, all these were men, and I'm a man. Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with a devotion so enthusiastic that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, and my voice. Who cares for me now, removed as I am from the active scenes of life and from the presence of men? Who would die for me now? Christ alone, across the chasm of 18 centuries, makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks more than a father can demand of his child, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted." Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, become an annexation to the empire of Christ. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. This is what strikes me most, and this is what proves to me quite convincingly that Jesus Christ is God. He sums it up well. And all I would ask you is to, I think it's important for you to understand and answer unequivocally who Jesus is for this moment, but for the moment this to come, for the moment when you see yourself decaying and you need to finish strong, work it out now. Don't work it out then. So if the resurrection is true, Jesus Christ is who he said he is. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So now, if Jesus is who he says he is and he was resurrected and he was God, then that makes the Bible critical. And that's why we can follow it. But it's because of what Jesus said about it. So let's go look and see what he said about it. He said, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law, and everything is accomplished." Jesus referred to the scripture as "it is written." He answered Satan with quoting the Bible. "All of this has taken place so that the writing of the prophets may be fulfilled." If we believe Christ, it would be contradictory not to believe scripture as God's word and something that would teach us. Jesus explains that the Father testifies about him, but he also says in Matthew 5:39, he says, "The scriptures testify about me." It says, let's not forget John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he was with God in the beginning." I heard Keller talk about the other day the difference in the gospel. He said, if I had to teach somebody that's not really, doesn't know much about it, Mark just takes it and he starts slow on a slow ramp and he goes through it, and you can work into the gospel fairly unafraid. John blows your mind in verse 1. Right? Think about it. There's more theology in that verse. He was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word was the Bible, and the Word was God, and the Word was Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ is who he says he was, we can rely on the Word unapologetically. And here's what freed me, and I don't know if it frees you, but when I'm defending Christ, I want to be all I can for him. And when someone asks me about Jonah, I stumble. When someone asks me about, I don't know what happened to Jonah, all right? It's hard for me to get my arms around it. But if Jesus Christ was God and came to earth in human form and died and was resurrected, what's so hard about being swallowed up in a whale? And the fact that I don't have that answer, you got to let the small things be small things. And if it's a talking donkey that holds you up, I'll say, let's talk about the donkey, but let's go back to the honorable burial, the empty tomb, the appearances, the rapid ascent of Christianity and the transfer of the Sabbath. And if Jesus Christ was resurrected, I may not have all the answers, but if I've got a God that I can answer all the answers and explain, he's not big enough for me and you. He's managing 6 billion people's life on earth simultaneously. Get serious about it. And so the additional evidence for the Bible's reliability, and I used to proclaim all this, and I love it, but the point is you'd say the Bible says that, okay? And you could say out of hand, well, I don't believe the Bible. Okay, well, that's a whole topic. Got a whole another hour about that. And textual criticism. I will tell you that talking to, I had the liberty to talk to theologians recently, Josh McDowell, Ed Komaszewski. He's the one that reads the New Testament manuscripts they find with Dan Wallace. And he says that inside of the next 10 to 20 years that we believe that we can tell you with 99.9% of accuracy that the Bible that we're reading today is exactly what was written within a fraction of a percent was what was written originally in 30 AD to 100 AD. It is accurate. It is the most accurate ancient manuscript 1,000 times over. The Iliad and Odyssey have a handful of copies that date back to 500 years. We have thousands, 5,000 copies that will date back to 30 AD to 200 AD. It is to 500 AD. It is crazy, the reliability of the Bible. The reason it's arguable is because the Iliad and the Odyssey don't get in your stuff. They don't make you accountable. They don't make you, like Napoleon said, right? He said, this guy wants it all. He wants everything we've got. And why shouldn't he have it? Because he gave everything for us so that we could have abundant life now, peace now, and eternity with him in paradise. Is that enough? Is that a good trade? I'm in on that. So, Ravi Zacharias, one of my heroes, that I was lucky enough to meet early in my journey when I was struggling and 33 years old. I think I've told you the story, but he told me something, and he's written it in his books, that has given me great, great comfort. And he said, God's given us enough facts to make our faith reasonable, but he's not given us enough facts where we can live by reason alone. The reason is, what if he gave us all the facts where we could live by reason, that he would prove it, then it would be a contract. It would be an obligation. That's not love. For whatever reason, God is love, and he wants a love relationship with us. And a love relationship means we have to have a choice. We have to have faith. I don't know that it's going to work out perfectly with Jenny, but I had faith that I choose to be your husband until I die, because I have faith that this is going to work out, and I love you intensely. That's what Christ wants. That's all he wants. And if he gave us all the facts, there's no way that's a love relationship. It's an obligation. That's not what he wants. So is the Bible God's word? The greatest evidence, don't forget this. Look at yourselves, for those of you in this room that remember that time when your life turned on a dime and you accepted Christ as your Savior. Look at what the Bible does to you right now when you read it. Is there any other book that stirs your heart, that changes your heart, that changes lives? It's the power of that book. Think about it. What else does that? It's different today, and I can guarantee you if you read it the same verse a year from now, it will be different. And a year from now, it will be different. And it's living. It just don't forget the fact of the power of the changed heart that the Bible causes. So a couple of slides left, and then I'm closing. But we believe it's truth here in the prodigal, and its principles are true and make our faith more reasonable. Christocentric faith leads to biblical importance, and we believe, look at this, the Bible is timeless. It is accurate. We know that, and every year we discover new manuscripts, it becomes more accurate, not less. It's reliable. It's comprehensive. It covers everything that we have in life, it covers. I'm going to prove that in a minute, or I'm going to try to prove that in a minute. It's transformational and it's applicational. It applies to our life. And that's what we do here in Prodigal. So when I went on an Africa trip with the guys here in this room, basically I put under that Hebrews 4:12, it said, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and our hearts of men. So I was in Burundi with this group of men, and I thought I was going there to help these Burundi people, that I could just give them wisdom of Jay and Jesus. And I really had a good heart about it. I really wanted to go serve them, and but what happened was is that I learned in retrospect a couple of things, and the most important thing was the reason I believe in Jesus Christ is this is one of a, I don't know how many stories, 20, 30, 40, I don't know. I stopped counting them. When I look back and I see him show up in my life, when I look back, he sent me here because of prodigal. No question. Because that night, Dean said, I want you to go. We had 41 questions that the people, we had just talked to the Burundi people, the Hutus and the Tutsis. Everything that happened in Rwanda happened in Burundi. You just didn't read about it as much. And they killed each other for tribal dominance. And we were talking to them about conflict resolution, forgiveness, those issues. One of the questions was, you say I should submit to my husband, but he beats me every night. How do I do that? These aren't chip shots, okay? These are tough questions that you would ask. These aren't simplistic questions. And so he said, get your Bible and your headlamp, and let's go to the Bible, and we're going to go answer these questions, so we'll answer them tomorrow. And honestly, I was a co-leader, and I will be honest with you that I thought, I'm not sure they're all going to be in there. And we went that night, and we started going through that, and that night changed my life forever. These men would say, oh, I think there's something in Corinthians, and it would spark something in me, and I'd say, well, you know, I think Romans talks about that. And we'd come through, and the momentum that we started to have after about 10 questions, there was a question that come up, and I'd go, I don't think. 5 minutes later, we're on to another track. I've never been more changed in my life when I saw the Word of God speak to every single one of those questions. And not only do we have answers, we had the most solid answers that you could ever hope possible about complex problems processed through community, through the Word of God. And my life's never been the same. And that's why we do it. That's what we try to do in your close group. It's not about the revelation of your leaders. It's about God's Word being played out in your groups. So the Bible is our guide. Jesus Christ is our truth. Romans 15:4 says, everything was written in the past, written to teach us that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We want you to have hope in the midst of the chaos. And the way we do that is we try to get out of the way and point you to the Word of God that's endorsed by Jesus Christ, who has died and resurrected for you. Bow your heads with me. Lord, I just thank you for the truth in your Word. I pray that that we would be willing to understand this, learn this, defend your faith in the marketplace so that we might change the world. The world's headed in a crazy direction, in a wide gate. But Lord, let us not be overwhelmed by the narrow path that we're on. Let us be encouraged. And let us not be discouraged, because none of this is of us anyway. It's your power. And whatever you want to have done is going to happen. And all we're supposed to be about is being used by you. So help us to learn your scripture, learn your word, trust in you. And I pray that the men and women here tonight would be encouraged that their faith is not a blind faith, like the world would have us believe, that we're simple-minded and naive. But our fact is reasonable. It's the most reasonable thing. We thank you for your word. We give you tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen.